Well, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, like to call himself here in this gospel, continues in our text this morning, introducing the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-existent, prior to his incarnation, Christ, born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. He's continuing to introduce us to him. Apostle John states in his prologue, in this kind of separate introductory statement, as before he gets into his gospel, of verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, the pre-existent, the co-existent, the self-existent person of the pre-incarnate Christ. And what he said so far has been pretty profound. And he does that by reaching back into eternity to introduce the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not reaching back to Adam, and not reaching back to David or Abraham, not even reaching back to his baptism as the other Gospels do, but reaching all the way back further, all the way into eternity. What a way to start a Gospel. Even MacArthur calls this a heavy theological prologue. And it is. It's a heavy theological prologue. It's a heavy theological introduction that John is giving us here. And he's giving us information that are not in the other Gospels, and that's why it's so needful. And my job as a biblical expositor is to explain this in the most biblical and yet most understanding way for you. And it's not easy. And all I can do is to state what John is stating here as true, as God revealed truth. This is what he said. This is God's word. This is true. Even though I do not fully comprehend all that John is saying, I don't think anybody can fully comprehend it, but I believe it and I hold it to be true, what God is saying here in his word, over and above and even against man's word that would even try to contradict what John is saying here. Even though I cannot fully comprehend it, God is saying it, is being stated in God's word, and I believe it over and against what anybody else would say against it. As Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." You must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So we just, by faith, believe that he is, even though we cannot fully comprehend it in our minds. Because faith is for those without all the reasons and explanations. Reasons and explanations are for those that have no faith. If you have all the answers, all the reasons and explanations, then it doesn't take any faith. But if you're told stuff that you can't fully explain and it just can't comprehend, you must take it by faith because God said it. I seen a bumper sticker one time that said, "God said it, I believe it, therefore it's true." It's God said it, and it's true whether you believe it or not. It's better that you do believe it. Those with no faith cannot simply believe that he is. They just cannot simply believe that he is. But we do, and we are told in that verse that we are a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what we are trying to do this morning, right? This morning in our exposition of John's Gospel, our verse-by-verse exposition, we will pick back up in chapter 1, considering now verses 4 and 5, that continue in John's Gospel, introducing the pre-incarnate Christ. This will be part 2 then. As you know, John is starting his Gospel kind of like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Doesn't explain it, just says, in the beginning, God. John says, in the beginning, God. Same thing. And he calls God the Word here. Calls God the Word. Referring to prior to creation. In the beginning, prior to creation, in creation. The Word was already existing. The Word existed in the beginning. It's important for us to know, and it's important for everyone to know, especially unbelievers, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. This is so vitally important. And that God took upon himself human flesh so that he could die as a man for man on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for sinners, for their salvation. That is important to know. And John is going to get to that in this gospel. But one clear way of explaining the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, is to state his pre-incarnate existence, his pre-eternal, uncreated existence, but actually being the creator. So I need to try to complement the contribution of verses 4 and 5 that we're going to look at this morning with the preceding context of verses 1 and 3, because it's, the flow of thought goes together. So for a running start into verses 4 and 5 that we're going to look at this morning, let me briefly review verses 1 through 3, very briefly for you. Notice how John introduces the pre-incarnate Christ in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is simply saying the pre-incarnate Christ is called the Word, a proper name for a person, the second person of the Godhead, deity. Just briefly, John says that the pre-incarnate Christ is God. He's called the Word, using that as a proper name for a person, the second person of the Godhead, deity, because he says in verse 2, he, or this one, referring to a person, was in the beginning with God. The pre-incarnate Christ, point number 2, coexisted with God the Father. God coexisted with God. God the Son coexisted with God the Father, which makes him distinct and separate from God the Father, being co-eternal himself, but distinct from God. Verse 3 says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything created that was created, another version. Point number 3 would be, just in review, the pre-incarnate Christ is the creator and sustainer of all that exists and or ever will exist. Do you know when something else comes into this world that wasn't in here before, the Lord is creating that? He's still creating. He is still creating, being the through agent in creation. All things came into being by him or through him, dia. He is being, and everything else is becoming, agoneto. Everything else is becoming into existence, but he was already existed. He's being, non-created. Well, that pretty much sums up the review that we, last Sunday's exposition of the first three verses. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to listen to it again in detail. But John continues his flow of thought and continues introducing the pre-incarnate Christ, again now verses 4 and 5. So this is part 2. Let me read them for you. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, theologically, this isn't any easier, John, than the first three verses. But theology is the study of God, and the pre-incarnate Christ is God, so we're actually studying God. We're studying theology. Here we are introduced to another facet of the person of Jesus Christ. Prior to his incarnation, something internally inherent in his being, in his eternal being, it says, in him was life. Literally, in the Greek, in him, life was. In him, referring to the Word, in him, in his inherent being, life being. Life consists in him, the Word, you could say. Not to give him life, but that he is the source of life, is what John is saying. So let's hang our thoughts on point number 4 this morning from verse 4. The pre-incarnate Christ is the comprehensive source of all life. The pre-incarnate Christ is the comprehensive source of all life. Comprehensive just means complete, including all or nearly all elements or aspects of something. pre-incarnate Christ, is not only deity, eternal, pre-existent, co-existent, but he's self-existent life. Self-existent life. In him, self, in himself, was life. Life came from a life source, like creation came from a creator. Life came from a life source, like creation came from a creator. John is saying the pre-existent Christ, before his incarnation, is the eternal life source, including all elements or aspects of life being coexistent with God the Father. I told you it wasn't any easier. That's a mouthful. The same Apostle John begins his letter in his first epistle of John, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 1st John, besides this gospel, he writes this in 1st John 1, 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. He didn't start that letter off any easier than he started off his gospel, did he? But you notice he talks about the word of life. The life was manifest. We proclaim to you this eternal life. So even after the incarnation, when John wrote that letter, the Apostle John says he is the word of life. Capital W, proper name, the word of life. Zoe in the Greek. John uses the word Zoe there in 1 John 1, 2. It's the same word he uses here in his gospel, Zoe. In him, the word was existing, Zoe, life. This is important. I like what J.B. Lightfoot says. The life, as Zoe, is the principle of life, meaning all life. Zoe, life. This is connected to Zoe being a Greek word for life, Zoe. The life principle, he continues to write, but as leading to a and merge with the life moral and spiritual. So he covers all the facets of life. Physical life, the life principle, the moral life and spiritual life, end quote. The word Zoe, then, life has something to do with spiritual life. Let me try to explain this to you. The life principle, the reality of life, physical and spiritual, we're talking about here. Because there's another word for life in the Greek. It's the word bios, where we get the word biology from. Bios, referring to biological life. That would be physical body life, which is a form of life. But John doesn't use the word bios, he uses the word zoe. That which is eventually spiritual and eternal. When someone is born, they have biological life, right? They have biological life. The life of a human body, bios, life. But human beings with a human body also have a conscience, a self-awareness, and a soul, okay? That's more than biological. God can and did create biological life. He created animals and plants and bugs and biological life, humans, fish. And in the spiritual realm, angels, spirit beings, angelic beings, they were also created. God has the power to create spiritual life, and spiritual life is forever. It's forever. God creates something that last forever once it comes into existence. John is saying in him was life, biological life and spiritual life, Zoe. So when the biological life ends, the spiritual life continues because the soul never ceases to exist once it's created. Did you know that? The soul never ceases to exist once it's created. There's no such thing as annihilation. The soul continues forever once it's created. And this raises the question of how does a human body have in its self-awareness a conscience of self? As I thought about this, we could look in a mirror and we could understand that we're looking at ourselves as self-awareness, right? Not like an animal that doesn't have self-awareness. You can pick any animal you want, put it in front of a mirror, they don't know what they're looking at. They have no consciousness of self. But we do. Why is it that we do? We also have self-conscious thoughts. We have imaginations and remembrance. We also have a conscience of morality. Morality, this is important. We all, every human being, is consciously aware of a moral right and wrong. That's one of the transcendental arguments for the existence of God. Nobody can explain that. How is it that every human being has the same moral law? How is that? Where did that come from? All over the planet, different cultures, everything. Every person is conscious of this moral law. Every person. John says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men, he said there in verse 4. So this life-like principle that comes from the word as its source is explaining the conscience and the eternal souls, kind of what he's doing here. So think about that. With life comes a conscious soul. Life is the same as the light of men here, is what John is saying. The soul, because if you look at it, the soul and the conscience are a spiritual reality. They're a spiritual reality. The soul is a spiritual reality. It's the invisible part of your being. This is a very profound statement concerning the pre-existent Christ. I'm like, John, you couldn't get any heavier, could you? I can't explain that fully, but I'm going to try to, but I believe it. In just one verse, John introduces the comprehensive source of all life, physical and spiritual. Zoe and bios. All life. In just one verse, he tells us who the comprehensive source of all life is, the Word. If you search the scientific world for answers of the human consciousness and self-awareness and the soul, and you can do that and see what you get. See what you get. Google it. Go to the encyclopedia. Do whatever you want. Ask AI. Ask whoever it is that you think you can get the right answer from. I did. I did some little research. And here's what you'll find. No single definitive scientific explanation exists for how a baby develops a conscience, as consciousness itself remains one of the great mysteries in science. Instead, modern neuroscience and philosophy converge on the view that consciousness is not born in a single moment, but emerges gradually as the brain's physical architecture develops. The intense stimulation of birth appears to be a major catalyst for this purpose. This is what I found so far. And they continue to say, immediately after birth, newborns demonstrate clear signs of basic consciousness, including sensory awareness, responding to pain, touch, and sound, social recognition, recognizing their mother's voice and smell and focusing on human faces, emotional expressions, reacting to others' emotions and showing empathy. As you continue reading, but the unresolved hard problem they introduce. It is important to note that while science can describe the neural correlates of consciousness, the brain activity associated with conscious experience, it cannot explain why these physical processes give rise to a subjective inner feeling. They can't explain that. This is known as the hard problem, the scientists write, of consciousness. And it means that a purely mechanistic explanation for the emergence of a baby's conscience or anyone's conscience remains incomplete. They don't have an answer for it. We don't know. We don't know where the conscience comes from, where self-awareness comes from, where a soul comes from. We don't know. We can only tell you kind of that it's there. Also, they have no answer for the global conscience of moral right and wrong. There's no answer for that. Tell me how every person on the planet comes into the world, a little baby can be standing right there, pee his pants, and you say, did you pee your pants? They say, no. And they know they're wrong. Where does that come from? Every person is born with that. And the global awareness of right and wrong, if you study this from a biblical perspective, comes from the belief that morality is rooted in God's eternal and unchanging nature. God instilled a basic moral awareness in all people at creation, but this innate sense has been corrupted by sin. So I looked for that biblically, and I found in Romans 2, 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves," that's their conscience, "in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness of their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them." God put it there, is what Paul is saying. God wrote a law upon their hearts, the moral law of right and wrong. And their conscience either makes them feel guilty or not guilty based upon what they do, is what he's saying. The answer to the existence of a soul, John states in his prologue, introducing the pre-incarnate Christ as the comprehensive source of all life, biological and spiritual. In just one short phrase, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Done. You can pour all your scientific information into that verse, and there's the answer. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? John 14, 6. In Acts 17, it says, and Paul is speaking to the philosophical, scientific Stoics of his day, the most smart people of his day, and he's referring to Christ. He says in Acts 17, 24, "God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth," verse 25, "he himself gives to all life and breath and all things," verse 28, "for in him we live and move and exist," or have our being, some translations say, or are. This is the same as what John is saying here in verse 4, well, verses 1 through 4 of his gospel so far. Jesus also said in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world." I am the light of the world. Jesus is the life and the light because he is saying life and light are the same. He's the same. Jesus is the comprehensive source of all life, which can be understood as the light of men. John 1, 4, the light of men. The moral consciousness, the self-awareness of the invisible aspect of a person is a soul. The invisible aspect of a person is a soul. The biological life is created by the Creator. The spiritual life is created by the Creator. So the existence of a soul is also created by the Creator. Guess who made your soul? He did. And it's spiritual. Once it's created, it lasts forever. And it's life forever. I like Genesis 2, 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Who gave man a living soul? God did. God did. That's why he can say in Ezekiel 18, 4, God speaking, "Behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine." All souls are mine. I create them. That's why they're mine. We are commanded in Deuteronomy 10, 2, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart," that's conscious mind, I mean mind, will, and emotions, "and with all your soul," the invisible spiritual side of man, "and with all your might," your biological strength, your physical and mental capacities. All of you is devoted toward this pouring out of love to the Creator, the Lord God. Christ is the eternal source of life and light. Life and light existed before creation. In the beginning existed, life and light existed before creation because Jesus existed before creation. And he is life and light. He is the comprehensive source of all life. I like Matthew Henry's quote. He writes, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, and it was the eternal word that lightened this candle." That's pretty good. I thought that was pretty good. Now concerning the lifelike principle of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This lifelike principle that is part of the human creation, part of our human makeup, is present, and here we go, even though it exists in our fallen humanity, and the evil of fallen angels, even in the presence of Satan. Let me say that again. This lifelike principle that is part of our human creation, part of our human makeup, is present even though it exists in our fallen humanity, in the presence of the evil of fallen angels, even the presence of Satan. Notice what verse 5 now. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light, of course, referring to the lifelike principle of Jesus, the eternal being, the Word. Now, John gives us this metaphor of light against the darkness of fallen creatures. We know what light is, right? Light is spiritual life that even exists beyond biological life, the Zoe. But what is the darkness now? John introduces this another word, darkness. What is this darkness? And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Is darkness the weapon of death that Satan uses against man? Is that what he's saying? Is darkness referring to a power? Because it says the darkness did not comprehend it. That's not actually a really good translation of Catalambano. It's better understood as overtook or overpowered it, overtake or overcome. That would be a better translation. Comprehended seems to be your understanding. But the darkness did not, a better translation is overpower it, because that word Catalambano is actually used in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. And here's what it says, same word. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you, katalambano, like a thief. Same word. So that word is used other places in the Bible to mean overtake. So this will be a better translation. The darkness did not overpower, did not overtake it. Not only could it not understand it, couldn't stand against it. Couldn't, even if it tried, couldn't overpower it. This gives the idea of not only a contrast between light and darkness, but a conflict here between light and darkness. In fallen man, there is the consciousness of the guilt of sin that cannot be extinguished. In fallen man, there is a consciousness of guilt, the guilt of sin that cannot be extinguished. Although he may try to silence it, pacify it, dull it, curtail it, he cannot remove it or overpower it. It is there nagging all the time, and he cannot get away from it. Human depravity, with the marred imago Dei, meaning the image of God, corrupted in the fall, is fully aware of right and wrong. People come in the world born with a depraved nature, but they still know right and wrong. They still know that. And that darkness cannot overpower the light, can't overpower it. The ultimate darkness, the domain of darkness, cannot overpower the light, human or angelic. The domain of darkness cannot overpower the light, human or angelic. No more than when you go into a dark room and you switch on the light. What happens? The darkness is gone, right? The light always overpowers darkness, not the other way around. You go into a dark room, switch on the light, darkness is gone. Just that simple. There is a satanic domain of darkness. There is. Colossians 1:13 speaks of believers being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into a different kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. People are taken out of the domain of darkness, overpowered by it. And this is the reason for the incarnation of Christ, to bring this lifelike principle into the darkness of spiritual forces and a fallen man. And he did. And in the gospel, as you're going to see, they had a hissy fit. And the darkness could not extinguish the shining light It says shines, that's a continuous action verb, always shining continuously, of the source of life when he came into the world he created. Although fallen, yet Christ as the source of life and light overpowered the darkness, clearly displayed at the cross is where he really overpowered darkness. When he came in this world and walked in his light, it lit up the darkness like walking to a room full of cockroaches. You turn on the light and they all just scatter. This is what happened when the Son of God came upon the earth. The demons just scattered. Light. Kind of like Genesis 1:2, and it says, a darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. Boom. Darkness is gone. It's gone. We're not talking about the sunlight or the moonlight. We're talking about a darkness, and then God said, let there be light. I'm entering into this existence now, and everything's going to change. Well, that would be point number 5, the last point. The pre-incarnate Christ is the conqueror of all darkness being light. The pre-incarnate Christ is the conqueror of all darkness being light. Let me read John 5 again. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overpower it. Why? Because it was conquered by the light. That's why. Jesus said in John 8:12, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but watch this, shall have the light of what? Life. The light of life. There you go. Same thing. The light of life. The light of life is the spiritual soul has everlasting light in heaven forever. Everyone. That's the light and life principle. Anyone who has this doesn't walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The soul that has that has everlasting light in heaven forever. So far in John's introduction to the pre-incarnate Christ, he is called the Word, being deity, a person. He is coexistent with God the Father. He is creator and sustainer of all that exists and or ever will exist. He is a comprehensive source of all life, biological and spiritual. And he is the conqueror of all darkness, human and spiritual. Human and spiritual. And John is just introducing Christ before his incarnation, before he ever even gets here. John is saying Jesus is yet to be introduced as incarnate. I haven't introduced him as incarnate yet. This is who he is in his being before he ever gets here. And so John is about to get to that in verse 14 when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. He names them. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John's going to get there. We'll get there. This is where we're going to end up in verse 18, the end of this prologue. So now John is about to make a transition from the pre-incarnate to the incarnate in the next verse, in verse 6, about John the Baptist, who was sent from God that he might bear witness of this light that we've been talking about, and about those who receive the light and those who do not receive the light. Notice verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is the continuation now in verse 6 and following that John is introducing to his readers, the pre-incarnate Christ, and how now the world received him when he did come incarnate, even though God sent a man to witness about the lifelike person, many didn't receive him. And John even says that the light, this word, existed before me in verse 15. So, let me conclude. The person of Jesus Christ, called the Word, coexisted with God the Father as the Son of God, being speaking agent as creator and sustainer of all that exists or ever will exist, is the comprehensive source of all life, who conquers all darkness, being light. And I'm thinking, well, John, why don't you just say that? And he did. He did say it in such a way as it is coming from the very mouth of God himself, much better than I could ever say it. He did say that. Because every word is divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Special revelation to us. And I can condense it and summarize it, but we really need to look at it in its fullness as revealed in Scripture. Because the purpose of John's gospel is for unbelievers to become believers for salvation. He said that. Because what one believes determines the reality of his salvation. I'm a believer, I'm going to heaven, but I don't believe Jesus is God. You're not a believer, you're not going to heaven. Because you just contradicted Scripture. What one believes determines the reality of his salvation. Does he believe in the Jesus as set forth here in John's gospel? This is so important. Does he believe it or not? Well, John writes in 1 John chapter 4, he writes in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." This is making a confession about the incarnation. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus as incarnate is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Amazing. The true Christians listen to God's word and say, "I believe that. I can't wrap my head fully around it, but God said it, and I'm putting my faith in it. I'm putting my eternal soul and trusting to it." Well, let me give you some concluding thoughts. This introduction of John's gospel so far is supposed to transport you into the realm of eternity, as we tried to do. Let me take you out of the here and now, and let's start back in eternity, where Jesus already was. It's supposed to transcend your understanding of not knowing eternity. It's supposed to confront you with biblical truth, the person of Jesus Christ. This is who he really is? I thought Jesus was some milquetoast, yellow-backed, mealy-mouth that wouldn't keep his mouth shut and they had him killed. No. This is God, a very God, existed in eternity, came here in time. It's supposed to create faith in you that focuses on a person and not religion. What we do is because of a person, not ceremony or religion, or not church building worship. We do because of a person. We just happen to have nice facilities designated for this very purpose. It's supposed to tell you you have a Savior who left heaven to earth to save sinners. This introduction is supposed to do for you already. Transport you all the way back into eternity. Transcend your understanding. Confront you with this person of Jesus Christ to create faith in you and to tell you that you have a Savior. Isn't that good so far? And John's done that in 5 verses. Question. Has it accomplished this in your life? As we consider these first 5 verses. Important question to ask. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We can only say that because you first loved us. We trust in your word, and it has a way of ringing true to our hearts and informing our conscience like sunlight beaming through a skylight into our very souls. Informing us of truth, and it is the very truth that brought faith and repentance, opened our eyes by grace to see Christ dying on a cross for our sins, produced repentance, a contrite heart that cried out for forgiveness and salvation. Lord, you did all that because you're the source of light and life. And we acknowledge that. And we thank you for it. Help us to live like it and always remind ourselves of this truth. Even though the way is broad and there are many that are on it that lead to destruction, help us to be thankful that you led us through that narrow gate, a few that find it. It doesn't surprise me, Lord, that there's a small remnant of Christians in this world today. This is a day and age in which we live. But help us to be trumpeters of the truth, our proclaimers of the light of the gospel, until you save every one of your church and rapture us out of this place, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.